As a third century man was anticipating his death, he penned the following last words to a friend of his. "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world, but I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them." As this brother from ancient times describes, joy should be the natural result of our salvation in Christ. Further, this joy should not be something that is contained. It should be something that is proclaimed to others, that they may marvel at God's mighty work, mighty power in our life, so that they may also share in the joy of the Lord themselves. This is the basic idea of our text for this evening in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 and 3. I invite you to join me there this evening. As you do flip over to that portion of Scripture, let me just frame the context here for us before we get into it. In the passage that we're going to be looking at, Luke records the first miracle we see in the book of Acts. We see the Lord through the apostles, Peter and John, perform a miracle the day after the day of Pentecost. And Peter and John went up to the temple for the 3 p.m. evening prayer service. And when they did, they met a lame man, a crippled man, which we are told later in the book of Acts 4:22, that he was in his 40s. But we got to understand, this was not any kind of middle-aged man. This was a middle-aged man who had been crippled his whole life. And because of his physical handicap, of course, he was not able to support himself financially. So he spent all of his days begging for money that he might be able to sustain himself. And he did this at one of the gates to the temple. But rather than give him a handout, Peter gave him something far more valuable. He gave him the gift of walking. He spoke a word of healing in Jesus' name, took the crippled by the hand, raised him up, and immediately the feet and the ankles of this lame man gained strength. He was able to walk. Now, I hope we understand here tonight, this evening, that obviously Peter himself didn't perform this miracle. It was the miraculous power of the Creator that enabled this man to walk. But as we're going to see in our text, he didn't just walk. He was too overjoyed for that. For the first time, he could actually do something he never had before. He could actually go from point A to point B on his own 2 feet. He didn't have to be carried from one point to the other. So as he followed Peter and John into the temple, joy put a spring into his step. He didn't really care about proper decorum in the temple, and so he went from walking to jumping for joy. And nobody could deny that this was a great miracle that God had performed. Everyone knew this former cripple, this former beggar. They had seen him for many years. He was a sort of fixture outside the Gate Beautiful at the temple. But now he's looking like this world-class athlete. He's jumping around with great exuberance. And so others in the temple marveled at God's mighty power that had transformed him. But let's understand here this evening, it wasn't just God's power to transform him physically. God also transformed this man spiritually. He went from begging in discouragement to boasting in the Lord with great delight. Even if he was not spiritually transformed, converted at the moment of his physical healing, certainly he was when Peter's sermon was preached shortly after he was healed. And as a result, he in joy fulfilled what Isaiah 35 says the Messiah would accomplish. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. These words were fulfilled in Christ's earthly ministry. So the incident of the lame man testifies to the divine messiahship of Jesus. It shows that Jesus continued the work he began during his earthly ministry. It shows that his apostles and his church were continuing what he began. It shows that his name was still powerful. Although he had ascended, it was still powerful enough to heal, and not, again, just physically, but more importantly, spiritually. So under the Spirit's inspiration, Luke shares this true incident, and he does so for a few reasons. First of all, it distinguishes the apostles as God's true messengers from false teachers. The apostles performed not only this, but other miracles we'll see as we go through Acts, in order to authenticate, to verify the gospel message they preached. Also, the healing of this lame man shows how the early church was moving out into the world to minister in the authoritative name of Jesus. The early saints have been filled with the Spirit, and now it's time for them to do Spirit-filled ministry. It's time for them to get out of the upper room and go out into the world. Also, the account of the crippled man gives a specific vignette of early church life. If you recall the last time we were in Acts, it's been some time, but if you recall when we were there last, in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, Luke reports that many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Our text for tonight gives us a particular example of that general statement. Further, as we'll see next time in Acts, Luke records this miraculous healing because it led to Peter's second sermon, and as we'll see later on in Acts chapter 4, it led to the first persecution of the early church. So this physical healing was a very significant event in the life of the early church. But we got to realize that this event communicates more than God's power to just heal physically. Like the miracles of Jesus, this incident pictures the spiritual healing that God gives to sinners who are spiritually lame. It's a visual act that points to a deeper reality. It portrays what salvation does. And what does salvation do in us? Well, it gives us a new life. It transforms us just as this lame man had been transformed. In sum, then, our text teaches that salvation is a miraculous, God-given gift that should cause us who receive it to praise him with a joy that fills others with wonder at God's transforming power in us. Let's see how I arrive at this synopsis by reading our text beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. From these verses, I'm going to expound on three truths here tonight, each building on the other, and eventually these truths will culminate in the summary statement that I just gave you a moment ago. The first truth is this: salvation is a miraculous, God-given gift. Now, before we understand this spiritual truth, let's dive into the physical illustration. In verse 1, Luke chronicles that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Interesting enough, this phrase or this verb, "we're going up," is in the imperfect tense, which indicates this is something that Peter and John did over and over. It was their custom, apparently, at this time, to frequently go up to the temple. So just because they were Christians, they didn't abandon the institutions of Jewish worship. Not yet. Of course, there's a time that there would be a break with Judaism, but that wasn't the case and at this time. So they didn't see the need to distance themselves from the Jewish practice of going to the temple. They certainly didn't see themselves as less Jewish because they were Christians. They actually saw themselves as more Jewish, as authentic Jewish, because, of course, they received the true Messiah. They saw Jesus in the Old Testament as a fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Messiah to come. So they still attended the temple. They still attended the synagogue services because, in their mind, all of what they saw ultimately pointed to who? It pointed to Christ. Now, according to the Mishnah, Jews were expected to pray three times each day. And in each of these prayers, the Jews would recite the 18 benedictions. Now, as probably a lot of you know, the Jews counted the hours of day different than we do. They started their day at sunrise. We would say basically 6 a.m. So the morning prayer, which was at the third hour, would be at what time in the morning? 9 a.m. And then there was a noon prayer time that was at the sixth hour. And then there was the ninth hour, the evening prayer service. And this is the one that Peter and John were going up for. And interesting enough, also the ninth hour, this 3 p.m. worship or prayer service, was also when they had the evening sacrifice. And this was typically when the largest crowds gathered. So when this lame man was healed, the temple was teeming with a lot of people. Well, verse 2 gives us the background to this man. He was a man lame from birth. So here's a guy who never experienced the joy of crawling as a baby or as a toddler, toddling around or walking and then eventually running. His legs just kind of hung limp from his torso. He was a helpless case, medically speaking. The doctors could do absolutely nothing for him. It was just always this way. So he just had to learn to live with it. But how can a cripple man live if he can't work? Well, he's got no other choice than, in that society, to beg for money. As verse 2 goes on to say, he was carried, more than likely by friends or relatives, carried and laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms of those entering the temple. So this man basically survived on the pity of others. He had the same routine, the same spot, day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, over and over, in probably a trance-like monotony, shaking a cup or a bowl or something that had coins in it, and probably said over and over, "Alms for the poor, alms for the poor." And this is what he did day after day. Everyone knew him. Everyone knew this congenital cripple. He was always there, always at the entrance to the temple, at the Gate Beautiful. It was a gate in the temple that actually separated the court of Gentiles from the court of women. This was a large gate. It was a huge gate. In fact, it was 75 feet tall, 60 feet wide, and it said, because it was made out of Corinthian bronze, it was so heavy that it required 20 men to close it. It was a huge gate. It was a big gate that a lot of people went into. And so it was really a prime location to solicit funds. There were a lot of people going into the temple through this particular opening. But more importantly, this was a great place to try to hit people up for money because they were going into the temple. And when you go into the temple, you want to appear really pious, right? You want to try to impress God and impress others. And so one of the ways you can do that is by throwing some of your loose change into a beggar's cup. So verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, the lame man asked to receive alms. He just basically desired monetary mercy from Peter and John, but what he got was much, much more, far more valuable. He received physical and, more importantly, spiritual mercy from God. And he didn't expect this, as we see in verses 4, 5, and 6. Upon hearing the beggar's cry, we read Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." So they had this moment of a very intense eye contact. And when this happened, no doubt, this beggar thought he was going to get some money from Peter and John. You know, if you don't want to help someone out in need, when you see him on the street or whatever, what do? Well, you lower your head, you try to ignore them and get past them as quick as possible and hope they don't notice you and bother you. And no doubt that's probably what a lot of people who went into the temple did with this beggar. So when Peter and John stop here and they lock gaze with this beggar, he was probably very hopeful, as verse 5 says. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. So again, he expected money, but he got something far better than he could have ever expected. Verse 6. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And more than likely, when Peter said this, this cripple probably was greatly confused. I mean, here he is, been laying there on the ground outside the temple for decades of his life, and he's had a lot of people walk by him, but he's never had someone say something like this to him before. Probably shook his head for a moment and said, "What? I'm confused. Are you going to give me money or what? It doesn't sound like you're going to give me money, and worse, you are telling me to get up and walk? I mean, certainly you've been to the temple before. Certainly you've seen me lay here many, many times before. You're telling me to get up. And more than that, you're telling me to get up based on the authority, on the name of this guy named Jesus? That's not going to work. The only thing I know about that Jesus guy is that he was recently executed for being a blasphemer. He's dead. He can't help. Are you going to give me money or not? Give me money. Move on. You know the drill." This is probably what this beggar was thinking. He could not have expected that Jesus was going to heal him. Now, I say Jesus healed him because that is who healed him. We see this indicated in the phrase, "in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Peter said all of this to the beggar, but let's understand it was Jesus, the Lord of creation, who actually performed the miracle, right? What is a name? A name stands for all that a person is. So to act in the name of Jesus is to act in accordance to his will. To do what he would do if he were present to do it. To act in his power, which he delegated. And this is what Peter's doing when he commands this lame man to rise up and to walk. Peter obviously ultimately did not do this miracle. He didn't have the power to do this miracle. But God used him as a conduit, as an instrument to perform this amazing miracle of giving strength to this lame man's legs. Thus, in the power of Christ, verses 7 and 8 say, Peter took the crippled by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. So if the beggar was perplexed, which he probably was, he wasn't perplexed very long. It quickly ceased because he was healed instantaneously, immediately. And it was God who did it. We see this reflected in the passive verb here, made strong. You may see it as were strengthened. This clearly indicates that God acted on him. God's divine power strengthened this man's feet and his ankles. So we don't see any kind of process here, right? There was no plan for physical therapy that was given to build up his muscles that had atrophied. There was no plan to teach him how to walk because he had never walked before. No. What do we see? Immediately he was healed. Immediately he received strength and balance and coordination. Those are no small things for a guy who's never walked. Immediately he has all of them. He's able to walk as if he had walked his whole life. He did it perfectly. So God not only apparently gave him all he needed down in his ankles and in his feet to walk, apparently God did everything that was needed up in his brain to help him walk. Truly amazing. If you look at babies trying to learn how to walk, they don't succeed too much at the beginning, do they? It takes them a while. It takes them to fall down quite a few times before they get it. But that doesn't happen with this lame man. I mean, he is upright, he's walking, and then apparently within a few steps, he's running and leaping. Think about that. He was completely healed. He didn't need Peter to come along as a crutch to help him hobble along. No, he is walking in his own strength. He felt strength surge through his feet and ankle. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. Indeed, this was a great, great miracle. But let's understand here tonight, as great as the physical miracle was, it's not as great as the spiritual reality to which it points. A greater miracle, the miracle of regeneration. This unexpected, this instantaneous, this complete healing done in the powerful name of Jesus Christ parallels the salvation of the spiritually lame. It illustrates how salvation is a miraculous gift given to us as sinners by God and, listen, by God alone. Just like that lame man didn't contribute anything to his healing, we don't contribute anything to our spiritual healing. Demonstrates God's creative power in saving souls. I hope all of us understand here tonight that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. We cannot undo our pitiful, fallen condition. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, Scripture says, and guess what? We can't do anything to give ourselves life. We are blinded by the God of this world, and there's nothing we can do to give ourselves sight. We are deceived and deluded and ignorant, and there's nothing we can do to help understand spiritual truth. We are deaf and dumb spiritually, and we cannot hear, and we cannot speak spiritually. We cannot speak truth. We are leopards defiled by sin, and we cannot make ourselves clean. And as we see in our text and elsewhere in Scripture, we are spiritually lame. We cannot heal ourselves. We cannot raise ourselves up. We are like that crippled, utterly unable to save ourselves. And listen, it's always been this way for us. Just as that lame man had always been lame, we've always been dead in our trespasses and sin. It's interesting, if you look at verse 2, in fact, you may see this in some of your translations. Some translations say that this lame man was lame from his mother's womb, not just from his birth, but even before his birth. And that describes sinners. As David testifies in Psalm 51, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Because of the fall, the whole human race, all of us, have been spiritually lame since conception. And listen, there's nothing we can do about it. We may try the self-surgeries of good works and religious rituals to heal ourselves, but Guess what? Those things make our affliction only worse. As Scripture says, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in God's sight. Salvation by works keeps us from God. It doesn't bring us closer to God. Because basically what we are saying with religion or our self-righteousness is that, God, I don't need your righteousness. I can earn it on my own. Thank you very much. And I need my good works to be added to Christ's work because, well, apparently his work wasn't good enough. But Scripture says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So what we're getting after here is simply this. If anything's going to be done in terms of salvation, it's not going to be us that does it. We're not going to be involved in it. It's going to be God and God alone coming to us and performing this miracle of salvation, regenerating us. You look at this, the power for healing the lame man came from who? It was in the name of who? In the name of Jesus. In an act of sovereign grace, Jesus, through Peter, came to this crippled. Make no mistake about it, there were scores, probably hundreds of beggars in Jerusalem this very day, the day that this beggar was healed. And no doubt, probably among those beggars, those other beggars, there were probably others who were crippled beggars. But the Lord didn't lead Peter and John to those other cripples. He specifically led them to this particular one, to show this particular crippled mercy. God sovereignly chose this one. The Lord prompted Peter's heart to heal this man on this day for his glory. And the lame man knew it. He knew it was of God. He didn't attribute his healing to Peter. He certainly didn't attribute it to himself. He didn't praise Peter. He didn't praise himself. Who did he praise? He praised God, as verse 8 says. And likewise, God alone deserves all the praise when it comes to saving our wretched souls. He alone heals us of our spiritual lameness. It's his free gift of healing to us, apart from our works and merit. So all the praise belongs to him. And that brings us to our next point. Salvation is a miraculous, God-given gift that should cause us who receive it to praise him with joy. The end of verse 8 says that the lame man entered the temple with Peter and John, walking and leaping and praising God. So, for the very first time, this beggar does something that he never did before. He walked into the temple. That must have been an amazing moment for him. He's walking along, and as he's going, apparently it didn't take him very long to kind of get bored with walking. His joy is just bubbling up. And so he needs another method to more dramatically express his effervescent joy. And so what does he do? He starts to leap into the air. And as he does, he fills the temple courts with loud cries of joy. Hallelujahs were reverberating all over the place, bouncing off the chambers and off the cedar ceilings of Solomon's porch. Imagine this. It must have been an electric moment, right? You got to remember what was going on at this time. This was at the time of the evening sacrifice, 3 p.m., a very formal, very solemn time. And you start hearing someone say, "Praise the Lord!" And he keeps doing it. And everyone just kind of in shock turns around to see what? I mean, this is really out of the ordinary to see what in the world's going on. And of all people, they see this lame man leaping, jumping for joy when their whole lives, all they've seen him do is lay outside the temple gate. He's leaping and he can't help it because Jesus forever changed his life. And this is the same joy we know when we realize Jesus has healed us spiritually. our hearts become full with exuberant joy, and it pours out of our mouths in praise. But why? Why does the healing of Christ result in our joy and praise to God? Let me briefly mention three reasons drawn from our text. First of all, salvation causes us to praise God with joy because it's an unexpected gift. The handicapped man, again, was very surprised. He wasn't expecting this miracle. What was he expecting? The only thing he really wanted was some spare change. You know, empty out the ashtray in the car and, you know, give me a few coins, be on your way. That's all he was expecting. So when he got what he got from Peter, this was way off the charts. This was not something that he was even thinking about. He didn't even dare imagine requesting such a thing as to be healed. His legs could work, and more importantly, he was given a heart that could beat for God, that could now love God. And likewise, in mercy, God's Spirit imparts to us an unexpected gift in the miracle of regeneration. I hope we understand we can't control regeneration. We can't make regeneration happen. As Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John 3, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God in regeneration takes us totally by surprise. But we know when He has come, don't we? When you go outside and the wind blows against your face, you don't know where it's coming from, you don't know where it's going, but you know it's hit your face, right? You see it sway the trees above you. You see it blowing the leaves or whatever on the ground. You know when the Spirit has come into your life because of the effect. It radically changes you. Before, you lay dead in your sin, but once the Spirit of God blows in, you leap to life. And you jump for joy because you're now for the first time alive in Christ. The Spirit gives us a surprising gift that is far greater than anything we could imagine. As Peter states in his epistle, we are given a living hope, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. When we were still lost in our sins, when we tried to use religion to get a handout from God, when we tried to use religion to save ourselves, we had everything all messed up and wrong. You know, when you think about it, that's all religion is. Religion is nothing more than trying to get a small handout from God. Trying to use our good works to obligate God to giving us things other than Himself. In other words, religion is nothing more than a manipulation trick. God, I'm going to be good so that you can give me a certain relationship, certain possessions, certain career. I don't really want you, God. I just want what you can give me. And you know what? You're obligated to give me those things because after all, I'm really good. Look at all my good works. That's religion. But thankfully, God doesn't just throw us the loose change of religion. God gives us His whole treasure. He gives us an unexpected gift that is far greater than anything we could ever ask for or imagine, far greater than our expectations. He gives us Himself. He weighs us down with the infinite riches of His grace and love found in His Son, Jesus Christ. Next, and related to the unexpected nature of God's gift, salvation causes us to praise God with joy because it's an instantaneous gift. Again, the lame man was healed instantaneously, and this is how salvation works. It happens instantaneously. No process is involved when we are born again. We are born again in a moment. Even if you don't exactly remember when you were born again, you were born again in a moment. It happened in an instant. In a moment, the Spirit applies the preached word, and instantly you're given a new heart, given a new life. So let's understand, the new birth is not a process of good works in which we cooperate with God's grace. No, just like physical birth, birth from above happens in a moment. And just as we don't physically conceive ourselves and we don't physically give birth to ourselves, we do not spiritually give life to ourselves. God must give us new life. I think our confession of faith summarizes all of this quite well when it states this. We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be born again, that the new birth is a new creation in Christ Jesus, that it is instantaneous and not a process, that in the new birth, the one dead in trespasses and in sin is made a partaker of the divine nature and receives eternal life, the free gift of God, that the new creation is brought about in a manner above our comprehension, not by culture, not by character, nor by the will of man, but wholly and solely by the power of the Holy Spirit, in connection with the divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, that its proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance and faith and newness of life. In an instant, we are radically healed by the Lord Jesus, and we're never the same, right? We're never the same again. We don't find ourselves lying outside the temple, as it were, outside of God's presence, in a pitiful condition. No, we walk, we run, we leap into the temple. We draw near to God. We enter into a life of praise unto God. We walk in the ways of God, and we don't go back and lie in those old spots of sin anymore. Let's understand, this lame man never went back to his begging ways. You know, he didn't come to his friends one day after being healed and say, "You know, guys, kind of missing the old days, you know. Would you guys mind picking me up and carrying me to the temple just for old time's sake and let me lounge around and shake the coin cup once again?" No, he didn't go back to the old spot. He had been changed in an instant. In an instant, he can now work for a living. And you know, in an instant, when we are born again, we can actually work for God, serve God out of a pure heart. Let's understand, not to get into his favor, but because we already have his favor. We will desire to serve and live for him. In an instant, we go from congenital spiritual cripples to one jumping for joy at God's mercy. Further, salvation causes us to praise God with joy because it is a complete gift. When the Lord saves us, he gives us a complete gift. God never does anything half-baked. He doesn't give us part of it and then tell us to earn the rest of it. The lame man wasn't told by Peter, "Okay, you're partially healed. You're healed enough for you to use this crutch and limp around until you can build up the strength in your own legs. You need to earn the rest of your ability to walk on your own." No, that was never said to him. It was a complete healing. And likewise, that salvation, our inheritance in Christ, is completely ours. Now, it will take a lifetime in this life, and it will take all of eternity to begin to understand it and enjoy all the riches of it, but it is all ours at the moment of regeneration. We have it all because we are in Christ, who is all. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. These are the reasons Christians should praise God with joy. Their salvation is an unexpected, complete, and instantaneous gift. And friend, Christian friend, tonight you know exactly what I'm talking about here tonight. If you're a child of God, if you've been born again, you know this joy. And brethren, this is a joy that should never cease in our life, right? It should continue to stir within us. I'm pretty sure the lame man didn't continue leaping around for joy the rest of his life. Okay? He would have stopped that eventually. But I think it's pretty safe to say that the joy would have continued to leap in his heart the rest of his life. And the question for us is the joy still stirring in our hearts? After all these years, many of you have been saved for many, many years. The question for us, though, is after all these years of salvation, is the joy still stirring in there? If not, if it has waned, we have to go back and we just have to keep remembering the miraculous healing that Christ did for us. How he gave us new life. Joy that springs forth into praise should characterize us for at least a couple reasons. One, so that we give God his due glory. And two, as we see next, so that we can be a testimony to others. Which brings us to the summary statement again. Salvation is a miraculous, God-given gift that should cause us to praise him with a joy that fills others with wonder at God's transforming power in us. Luke writes in verses 9 and 10, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." So the miracle of this layman was an incredible testimony, a powerful testimony to all those who were in the temple precincts on that day. They just, again, couldn't believe what they were seeing. They had only seen this guy lying around, and here he is now leaping for joy. And nobody could deny that this was something that God had done. Even the Jewish leaders could not deny that God had done a miracle. In fact, we're going to see later on in Acts 4:16, the Jewish leaders said this regarding Peter and John: "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle," referring back to this incident, "a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." They couldn't deny it. Nobody could deny that God had transformed this lame man. Everybody knew this guy after all, right? They saw him so many times. And so it was just an amazing, amazing miracle that left everybody wondering, in amazement. And likewise, others should be amazed by the joyful transformation that Christ has wrought in us. Now, granted, the amazement of the people on that day did not save them. It wasn't the fact that they were awestruck that converted them. But it did open them up to listening to the gospel. And that's what they did. They listened to Peter's sermon. And as we're going to see, 2,000 more souls were saved. So let's understand, only hearing and receiving the gospel can save a person, but our testimony of transformation can open the hearts of others so that they will listen to the gospel. When we joyfully praise God for salvation, it has a way of grabbing the attention of the unsaved and causing them to marvel. They think to themselves, "What in the world has happened to him? What's happened to her? Look, I knew him. I knew her before. And they didn't act like this before. I knew the kind of sins they were involved in. I knew the kind of places they went, the kind of people they hung out with. They didn't want anything to do with God. They hated God. They despised the things of God. And now all they want to do is praise God. What in the world has happened to them? And when they wonder like this, the door cracks open and we need to stick our big foot in there and tell them what has happened to us. We need to tell them, yes, I was once dead in my sins, but now I'm alive. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lame, but now I run for the Lord. Is this your testimony tonight? Have you received God's gift of healing through faith in Christ? Perhaps tonight you've heard the description of the lame man, and truthfully, you see yourself in him. You see yourself in that sort of pitiful condition. You recognize your sinfulness and your utter inability to save yourself. If that is you tonight, I want to say to you, that's good. Because you cannot be saved until you first of all recognize you are a sinner who needs a Savior who can save you from your sins. So friend, if that is you tonight, I would just simply say to you this word, look to Jesus and be healed. When the lame man looked to Peter and John, he was only hoping for a measly handout. But instead, the Lord Jesus gave him an unexpected gift that was infinitely better than anything he could have imagined. He was physically, spiritually, and eternally healed. And I want to say to you here tonight, Jesus can do the same thing for you. If you will but look to him, look to the Lamb, look in desperation to him in dependence, look to him and be healed. If you've already received his spiritual healing, you need to ask yourself, am I rejoicing in what he has done for me, and am I reflecting that in my life? Do others look at me? And is there a sense of amazement on their part? Do they marvel and say, look at the change in him. Look at the change in her. Are others attracted to Jesus when they look at you because they see and they hear genuine joy coming out of your life? Let's all take that with us this evening and ponder that. Think about what Christ has done for us and ask him for his grace to help us reflect that this week in our lives. Let's bow for prayer.